Let me ask you to turn over with me in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 40, from verse 12 down to verse 28, and then from Romans chapter 11 as well, Romans chapter 11. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, the Lord reveals to us what it is he's doing in the world. He reveals what it is he's doing with his people, particularly the objects of his mercy, both Gentiles and Jews. The Lord reveals what it is he's doing with us according to the election of grace. And what we see here in these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are the glorious, unsearchable riches of Christ. What we find here, what we're privileged to look into with the help of the Holy Spirit, are both the deep things of God, such hidden mysteries we could never discover on our own, and as well, the loftiest notions, the highest pinnacles of truth any mortal mind could ever hope to look into. Now, I'm not going to say that we can understand it all clearly, of course, or that we will ever, at least in this life, understand it perfectly. No, probably not. But here in these chapters, in these marvelous, glorious chapters, we're shown the wonderful things, the incomparable blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. Now let's do a quick overview of these first 11 chapters, and I do mean quick. What do we find here? All have sinned, we're told, and come short of the glory of God, so that no one, Jew or Gentile, is able to win the favor of God or establish a right relationship with him. What men could not do, however, God has done for us. Now, what a marvelous thing is this, that our God has condescended. He has reached down, as it were. He's come to us to do precisely for us what we could never do for ourselves. And in doing this for us, he has set us in a right relationship with himself. He has demonstrated his love to us in this, beloved, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the very enemies of God and rebels to every righteous cause, what happened? Christ died for us. The Lord our God has provided a righteousness for us, you see. The perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus himself, who has fulfilled all obedience on our behalf and has paid the penalty for our disobedience with his own precious blood upon the cross. What amazing grace is this? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how does this righteousness become ours? Well, it's not by works, it's by faith. We lay hold of this righteousness, this perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by anything we do, but by faith in Christ, by faith in him who has done everything for us. Not everyone receives this righteousness, therefore, not everyone receives this Christ as his Savior, because not everyone believes or trusts in him. And thus we find that there are two groups of people in the world. And the Bible is forever talking about these two very different groups of people. There are saints and there are sinners. There are the saints on the one hand who are in the world, but they are not of the world. Then on the other hand, there are the sinners who are both in the world and of the world. And what an eternal, unbridgeable gulf exists between these two. On the one hand, there are the saints. Nothing but the grace of God keeps even the best of them out of hell. On the other hand, the sinners. Nothing but their own sin. The power of their own indwelling sin, sinful unbelief, keeps even the worst of them out of heaven. Well, you know, Paul is so choked up by these great truths that he's been writing about for these 11 chapters. He's so overcome by these doctrines of grace. From God's electing love in eternity to the perseverance of the saints in time, right up to Christ presenting us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So overcome by these things, what does the apostle do the more he thinks about them? He suddenly breaks out into what is known as a doxology, or an ascription of praise. And that's what we find here in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Let's read it again, just these few verses. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Congregation, let's take the opportunity this evening. Let's acknowledge the Lord, who because of Christ gives us greater gladness than the heathen, even in their best days, know anything about. I want us to go through these verses together. So if you have your Bible open before you tonight, let's look at them together. Romans chapter 11, let's begin with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is here impressed with the all-comprehending knowledge that God has, that perfect knowledge which surveyed all the subjects of his work, all the necessities and circumstances of their being, all the means required for the accomplishment of the divine purpose, and all the results of those means from the beginning to the end. Let's begin with that, the knowledge of God. God knows everything. What's more, he knows it all at the same time. And he sees it all clearly before him and doesn't need ever to be reminded of anything. Men are impressed by the things that they themselves have made, aren't they? Yet with hearts of stone and a darkened understanding of all that is going on about them, they fail to be impressed by the God who has made them. Men fail to be impressed by this very one who knows everything, who has known it from the beginning, and doesn't, as I say, ever, at any time, need to be taught anything. Oh, believer, you who have been given a new heart and regenerated, be impressed by this one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Believer, you who have been made alive in Christ Jesus and enlightened to the things of God and the gospel, be impressed. Be impressed by this one who says, and he shows it to be true, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my holy pleasure. Now, something else with which the apostle is here so moved, you'll notice, besides the knowledge of God, is the wisdom of God. God has perfect knowledge, but he also has infinite wisdom. Wisdom in selecting and adapting the best means to the object in view. Wisdom in ordering the whole scheme of creation, of providence and redemption. Wisdom so that the glory of God and the good of his people are and are always to be so wonderfully and unfailingly promoted. Be impressed by the one whose word does not return to him void, but it always accomplishes that which he pleases, and it prospers in everything he sends it out to do. Has not the Lord told us these things about himself, that we should be impressed, that we should melt, as it were, before him, that we should be overcome, that we should stand in awe before the great, holy, living God who has been pleased to make these things known to us as people? All right, here is the knowledge and wisdom of God. Does our text indicate how great these are in terms of quality? Yes, it does. We'll read here, you'll notice, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in that word riches, we see the quality of these great attributes of God. Does our text indicate as well how great these are in terms of quantity? Yes, that too. We read of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And right there in that word, depth, we see the quantity of those riches. So in measurements that we understand, in with measurements that we use all the time, and so we can speak of them freely. God's wisdom is described for us. We see it in terms of the quality, we see it in terms of the quantity. What our text does not indicate, of course, and what our feeble minds cannot begin to comprehend, is just how rich are the riches and how deep is the depth of them. Because here, when we're looking at the knowledge and wisdom of God, we're talking about things that are light years beyond us. We're privileged to know and experience something of how great it is, to be sure. But its very greatness boggles the mind, and we're left having to confess that by every standard we know, God's wisdom and knowledge are more, infinitely more than we could ever begin to measure. Where do we start? We can't. Paul continues, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The word judgments, in its most restricted and proper sense, means judicial decisions. These are God's decrees concerning men. And these, we're told, notice, are unsearchable. That is, they are incapable of being investigated as to their reasons. For instance, God has decreed that some men are to be saved, while others he has appointed, the Bible says, to go their own way. What that means, to go their own way, is that he leaves them in their sin and iniquity. That's what they've chosen, after all. That's what it is they want. And that's then the way he lets them go. He gives them over to death and eternal condemnation. Now, this is a judgment. This is a judicial decision, one that God has made concerning them. And we have to ask, well, why has he decreed that concerning them? And the fact of the matter is, we don't know. He hasn't told us. We know that it's justice, that those who sin should be condemned. We know that men have chosen this for themselves. We're told those kinds of things. But why ultimately God has made this judgment concerning them, we're not told. And even more mind-boggling, why has he decreed that some hell-deserving sinners should be saved? Again, we don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us. All the Bible tells us is that it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Or as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he loves us because he loves us. And we're not told anything more than that. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now the word ways in our text is not nearly as restricted in its meaning. The ways of the Lord, as opposed to his judgments, speak of his works and observable behavior. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Now, it wouldn't be right to say that the ways of the Lord are unsearchable, because in fact they may be investigated, at least to some extent. But we're told that his ways, rather, are past finding out, which simply means that we cannot know what God is going to do in the future. And we don't know what God is going to do in the future, do we? Nobody knows what God is going to do next. Nobody. There isn't a mathematical formula. There isn't a straight line of reason or series of logical deductions by which to work it out. We may know what God is going to do in the future in terms of prophecy. We know that at some point in the future, God is going to do everything and precisely in the way that he has said what these prophetic utterances are about. But apart from that, we don't know what God is going to do next. The fact is that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. How could we expect to understand them? It isn't our business to know what God is going to do next. Of what value would it be to us to know what God is going to do next? And obviously, this is something that we cannot by any means figure out. We can see only what it is he has done. And as we look at each fulfillment of prophecy in particular, we stand amazed, don't we? As a matter of fact, as I say, the only things that we may know that God is going to do in the future are these prophetic utterances, these prophecies that he's given us in his word. We know that he's going to do those. And yet, isn't it also true at the same time that when we see prophecy fulfilled, it's even bigger and better than what we first understood it would be from hearing the prophecy? Suddenly, when we look at the fulfillment, we say, this is even better than what we thought. Well, may God give us the grace to keep looking at what it is the Lord is doing, not only in the fulfillment of prophecy, but in all that he does, in every way, all around us. And may we keep looking with wonder and adoration, recognizing this, that whatever the Lord does, he is at the same time revealing to us his glory and giving us every cause to praise and thank his wonderful name. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? This first question has to do again with the knowledge of God. Who at any time has known all that the Lord knows, in other words? Or who has become his counselor? The second question takes us back again to the wisdom of God. Who has ever been in a position to advise the Lord? Or for that matter, when has he ever needed advice from anybody? No one has ever been in a position to advise the Lord. Nor has he needed it. Not for a single moment. These questions are quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, where they are asked rhetorically. Isaiah makes it very clear that the Creator doesn't depend on the creature for anything. And we must never get to thinking that God brought us into being, he created us, because somehow there was a gap or a void that needed filling. God needed us. God did not need us. Not for a single moment did he need us, nor is he dependent upon us. But the creature, rather, depends wholly upon the Creator for everything. We have no existence. We have no movement. We have no life at all apart from God, who sustains us every passing moment. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? This question from Job 41 goes a step further. The point is that the creature can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to place the Creator under any obligation to him. Who, in other words, can do anything for the Lord and then be in a position to say, "There, Lord, you see, you owe me." That's absurd. Why, every breath we take, as I say, every heartbeat, is a gift of God's free grace. And it increases our debt to him. Now think about that. Even if we were to do everything we are supposed to do, and do it perfectly, without a single flaw, the Bible says we would still be unprofitable servants. Why? Because we owe the Lord that. But now everything that the Lord gives to us, every single thing that is added to that great heap of things he's already bestowed upon us, places us more and more in debt to him. If any man says, "I became a Christian because I did this, or because I did that, or because I made a decision for Christ," or whatever else it may be, let him think again. Was it because of anything he did, or was it all a matter of what God did for him? The fact that God was in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. This question strikes at the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Someone comes to Christ. Has that man put God in his debt by coming to Christ? Has God given him salvation as a reward for some evangelical obedience? No. If someone comes to Christ, it is because God has made him willing to do that in a day of his power. It's because the Lord has drawn him by his irresistible grace and bound him to Christ by the cords of his love. Now we need to be very careful here. The unbeliever must not say, well, if it's all of God's grace and this is what the Lord does, then I'll just sit back and wait for the Lord to do something. No, because you see, that's the response of unbelief. A heart that is dead in sin and determined to carry on with its own wicked ways. But the fact of the matter is that if someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he trusts in him for life and eternity, let him come to recognize as well that that decision, that commitment is not simply of him. That has come of the Lord. That is the Lord's doing in his life, drawing him by faith, making Christ precious to him, so that he cannot think of anything else but coming to Christ, committing everything he is and has to him, that he might live for Christ alone. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And at the same time, you need to know that he is able to save, and he does save, all who come unto God by him. And he's promised not to cast out any. This brings us at last to verse 36. Look at verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here is the absolute sovereignty of God in the plainest language. What the apostle asks back in verse 35, who has first given to him? The answer is no one. No one at any time has first given anything to God, nor can anyone do that. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. The Lord is himself, in other words, the source, the means, and the end of everything. O congregation, think of what this tells us of God's involvement in the world, of his providential mercies, which are new every morning, and of his control over everything that happens. God not only knows everything, but he controls everything. Absolutely nothing happens in the world without God having ordered it, without his having provided all the means for it to happen, and without his having determined all its effects beforehand. And if he's working all things together for our good, beloved, as he's promised, then it can't be otherwise, can it? Listen to this from Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Men like to think that they themselves are in control, don't they? That's a commonly thought thing among the sons of men. But they're doing what they want, only and always what they want doesn't give them the power or control that they think it does. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't it so that however much a man may plan his way, he plans, for instance, what it is he's going to do tomorrow when he wakes up. His plans oftentimes don't work out at all. And even if, to some extent, they do seem to work out, he doesn't get out of it what he had hoped he would get out of it. Somehow, it always falls short. It doesn't work quite the way he thought it would and hoped it would. And so, says James, we all, every one of us, ought to say, if the Lord will, if he wills, I will do this, I will do that, I will go here, I will go there. But it must be the Lord willing, because it's the Lord who directs our steps. Well, that's what Romans 11:36 is telling us, that God couldn't be more sovereign. He couldn't exercise more absolute and total control than he does over anything and everything. For this reason, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because if everything is of him, everything is through him, everything is to him, if it's all about God, if it's all about what he is doing, then he is to be praised. He is to be thanked. He is to be acknowledged in all our ways. Is God exalted in your life, believer? Is he lifted up in your mind and heart? Are you humbled in your heart and mind and soul this evening? Are you, like the Apostle Paul, overcome by the ways of the Lord and overflowing with such joy at the doctrines of His saving grace that you simply cannot contain your gratitude or hold your praises any longer? Listen, believer, no one could be better instructed. While we're still thinking about such things, no one could be better instructed than to praise and honor Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will and for the good of those who love Him, for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. And the fact that we've been called according to His purpose shows us that it's been His hand that has been upon us from the beginning, indeed from eternity itself. What a great and gracious God is ours. How then shall we respond? Clearly with praise and with thanksgiving, but not simply in our words. Shall it not also be seen in our actions, in the very life that we live? And so it is with those very words that the apostle begins the next chapter, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore. And this therefore takes us back all the way to the beginning of chapter 1, but it takes us back particularly to these closing verses of chapter 11. Because these things are so, because this is true, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is it so that our great God has been pleased, according to His own holy plan and gracious purpose for us from eternity, to send His own dear Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that He should fulfill all obedience for us, that He should go to the cross, bear the torment and pain of our sin in our place? Shall we not then give ourselves to Him a living sacrifice? Commit every new day, each new day to Him, to His honor and glory, eager to serve Him according to every word that proceeds from His mouth. How can we respond in any other way to such a God, such a wonderful God, who has so committed Himself to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us?